by us once again, please, to the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, intending to examine the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. John's Gospel, chapter 17. I'm reading this evening from verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. Again, the Lord will bless to us this section of his precious word. Again, let me remind you that the numeral 7 is a very common number in relation to this high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. On our opening evening together, we discussed the 7 pleas that the Lord made on behalf of himself to lay a foundation for the 7 pleas that he would make on behalf of us, the family of God. On Lord's Day, we looked at the 7, or commenced to look at the 7 I haves that are mentioned in this chapter. First of all, he said, I have glorified thee on the earth. And then we saw the second one, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. The third one was, he says, I have manifested thy perfections unto those whom thou hast given me. And then he says, I have given them thy word. And we finish with number 5 at the Bible class on Lord's Day. The Lord says, I have kept them. And none is lost save the son of perdition. He saw that it was absolutely impossible for a genuine believer ever to be lost. And we suggested there were 5 things that must take place if one would have to be lost after they were saved. First of all, they would have to be taken out of the Father's hand, which again is an absolute impossibility. And secondly, the seal of the Holy Spirit would have to be broken. And thirdly, the Holy Spirit would have to vacate the territory that he occupies, because the Lord said he will be with you forever. And then fourthly, we would have to be taken out of the love of God, which Paul said again is an impossibility. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And the fifth reason was, if we could be lost then, our names would have to be taken out of the Lamb's Book of Life. These are absolute impossibilities. Now the 6th I have is found here in verse 17. And as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. I have sent them. A wonderful thing to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ went into Galilee, and there he brought to bear the gospel message on the disciples. particularly upon the fishermen around the Sea of Galilee. Every one of the Lord's disciples came from Galilee except Judas, the man that was lost. Everyone came from Galilee except Judas. He came from Kirion, 12 miles south of Hebron, or Hebron, in the territory of Judah. Now in Genesis chapter 49, Jacob reviews the history and the prophetic picture of the 12 tribes. And of the tribe of Naphtali, he says, Naphtali is as a hind let loose, and he will speak or give it goodly words. So every one of the Lord's disciples came from Naphtali's territory, which again bordered the Sea of Galilee, and every one of them came from that territory because they were as hinds let loose. As the gazelle, as the deer, they were liberated men. But Judas again was still in bondage. And none were lost, says the Lord, save the son of perdition. So these men were converted in Galilee. But also, friends, you remember, that's where they were commissioned, in the same territory. God's word will always be fulfilled. Naphtali is as a hind let loose, he giveth or speaketh goodly words. So they were converted in Galilee, and that's where they were commissioned. The Lord said to the women, the angel of course relayed the first message, that the Lord Jesus Christ would go into Galilee, and the instruction were for the brethren, the disciples, to go into Galilee, and there the Lord would meet them. And that's where they were commissioned, in Galilee. Now, Matthew, in his Gospel, he emphasizes the teaching. Go ye into all the world, says Matthew, teaching, making disciples of all men, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The emphasis is on the teaching. Mark, in his Gospel, the emphasis there is on the preaching. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. They were sent forth by the Lord Jesus. Now, Dr. Luke, in the Great Commission, the emphasis is on the witnessing. Ye shall be witnesses of me in Jerusalem. And of course, John, in his gospel here, in the Great Commission, the emphasis is on the following. Peter, true to form, he said to the Lord, and what shall this man do? John, who leaned on Jesus' breast. The Lord said to Peter, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. The teaching, the preaching, the witnessing, and the following. So these men went out, having been converted, and having been commissioned to carry this message forth. And how productive it was in the early Acts of the apostles. It has been very productive in the brethren, so-called brethren movement of the last 200 years. It's a message that is calculated to reach the need of all kinds of men everywhere in any given location. It's a message that is unique in its source. It's the gospel of God. Not something that man has concocted or devised. It's the gospel of God. What a message. It's a message that's not only unique in its source, but it is unique in its standard. It's the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. That's the message that they were given. I have sent them into the world. That's what makes me happy about the Bahamas, that you still have an interest in the propagation of the gospel. And may the Lord continue for us to have that zeal until he comes. He preached the gospel, that was his number one priority, then to heal. He came to preach the gospel to the poor and to heal the brokenhearted. It ought to be our priority in these days in which we live. I have sent them. As God sent him. How gratifying that our Lord Jesus Christ was responsive to the command or the desire of the Father. It was absolutely true. There was a dual exercise. He volunteered to come. Here am I, send me. But also, Paul substantiates that, does he not, in the Roman epistle, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh. So if the Lord was willing to carry out the message as per orders from the Father, then we likewise ought to carry forth the message, I have sent them. Number 7, in verse 22, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work. I have manifested thy perfections. I have given them thy word. I have kept them. I have sent them. And now he says, I have given them glory. Satan, the accuser of the brethren, is always standing by. You remember when Joshua, the high priest, stood before God in filthy garments, Satan said to God, look at your servant, Joshua, isn't he a mess? He's always accusing, but God said, is he not a brand plucked from the burning? And time again, Satan would come in and inject doubt into the minds of God's people. Where is the glory? I have given them the glory. Where is the glory? You take, for example, the dear Apostle Paul. No one ever worked in the cause of Christ like Paul the Apostle. And yet there in Corinth they said, who made you an apostle? And Satan would say, Paul, where is the glory? Disrespect. A man who was specially selected by God to be a chosen vessel. Where's the glory? And to the same Corinthians, he said, 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice I was beaten with a rod. Once I was stoned. A night and a day I spent in the deep. His back like a plowed field. Where's the glory? Disrespect. Degrading. Where's the glory? He said to young Timothy, all men in Asia have forsaken me. Where's the glory? Disrespect, degraded, dishonor. Where's the glory? Went into a nursing home up in Long Island, New York. A dear old sister there who labored so tremendously for God and was given to much hospitality, and we were entertained in her home many, many times. There she was in a smelly nursing home. 2 o'clock in the afternoon, there was a lunch. Her mind a vacuum. No one there to feed her. Her husband, 70 years of age, had to take a job to pay the bills, $2,000 a month, to keep his wife in that nursing home. Where's the glory? Satan comes in with these injections. And in the month of September, well, in Scotland, we purposely went out of our way to visit a nursing home, a beautiful nursing home in Aberdeen, Scotland. There, a tremendous evangelist, Harold German, a man who led hundreds upon hundreds to Christ with Fred Whitmore in their days in the spreading of the gospel. There he was sitting in a nice black suit, white shirt, tie, smiling face. Sitting beside him, his wife, she didn't know him, he didn't know her. The mind of actor. He did know me. Spent weeks in our home. Where's the glory? Thank God it is there. I have given them the glory. Reminds me of my rose bushes back in Massachusetts. Scrawny looking things, covered over with ice and snow. But in that rose bush there is a latent beauty. The spring comes along, and there comes the leaves and the thorns, but that's not the glory of the rose. Glory is excellence in display. And then sometime later, along comes the bud. And then the blossom, the bloom, and the fragrance. You see, it is latent. It is there. And thank God it can be produced, and it can indeed be exhibited in you and in me. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And just as Moses reflected the glory of God when he was on the mount, that latent glory, that beauty, that effulgence can come out in you and me in priceless manifestation. One of our beloved brethren in the United States, D. Ernest Wilson, who served God for 50 years in Angola, was with a friend in Chicago in a restaurant. And as they were leaving, the brother was paying for the meal, and T. Ernest Wilson went out, made his exit, and the cashier said to our friend, "Is that man a Christian? Is he a born-again believer?" "Oh, yes," said our friend. She said, "I could tell it in his face, reflecting the glories of Christ." And there's Paul in prison. Where's the glory, Paul? There's the executioner's block. There's the executioner. There's the axe of the sword. Where's the glory, Paul? Here it is. I am now ready to be offered up. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me in that day, and not to me only. Where is the glory, Paul? It's within. And does he not say we all with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into that image from glory to glory, as by the law of the Spirit? Thank God, it's there. I have given them the glory. And dear brother up in Toronto, very bad impediment in his speech, he drew his aside one day, and he said, well, once I was a nobody, but God made me a somebody. The glory. To as many as receive him, to them give he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. Seven I have. Now there's one down in verse 26, but I think it's a duplication of verse 6. I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare I have. But I see seven in this wonderful chapter. So let's move on. We saw the seven pleas that the Lord made on behalf of himself. Remember, there was a son of the Father, and there was a select time, that he was a sovereign one, that he was a saving one, that he was a sent one, and that he was a sinless one, and that he was the successful one. Now he says, Father, I pray. He laid the foundation in his seven pleas on behalf of himself. Now he's laying the foundation, has laid the foundation, and now he prays on behalf of you and me. And there are seven pleas. The first one, look with me at verse 11. And now, he is praying on behalf of us. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. Keep, I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Notice those words, given me. It's absolutely thrilling. Again, a numeral seven. There are seven statements that the Lord makes concerning you and I having been given to him. For example, in verse 2, we read, as thou hast given him power over all flesh. In verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. In verse 9, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. in verse 11, keep to thine own name those whom thou hast given me. And in verse 12, again, he refers to those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And then, finally, in verse 24, and I will that also those whom thou hast given me. I think this is absolutely beautiful. It's awesome to think that the Lord Jesus looks upon you and me as being a gift from God. Such is the effectiveness of his death. We have received the gift of eternal life. And having received the Lord Jesus and been the recipient of that gift, we in turn, the Lord looks upon us as being a gift from the Father to himself. Sinners saved by precious blood. Only a sovereign God could do such a thing. Now here, in this verse, in verse 11, he prays first of all for their preservation. Their preservation. Keep true thine own name. You see, friends, God's reputation is at stake. His reputation is at stake, and the Lord is praying that we might be preserved. That we might have the same spiritual life, the same love, the same sympathy, the same purpose, and the same aim in life. He prays for our preservation. And surely we can say with Job tonight, thou preserver of all men. He has the ability to preserve. Preserved by Jesus when my feet made haste to hell. And there should I have gone. But thou dost all things well. Thy love was great, thy mercy free, which from the pit delivered me. The preserver of all men. The psalmist in the 97th psalm says, thou preservest the souls of the saints. The souls of the saints. Satan, the accuser of the brethren, may fire his darts, his insinuations. We are not ignorant of his devices and machinations, but in the final analysis, we are being preserved day by day. He's preserving our souls because they are precious to him. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Our souls, fellow saints, are precious to God. And he will preserve us till traveling days are done. But you and I must also come to God in a prayerful attitude and say with the psalmist in the 16th psalm, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. Satan has all his forces in battle array out to destroy God's people, and particularly the children of God's people in these days in which we live. We need to be preserved, body and soul and spirit. And was that not Paul's doxology to the church of the Thessalonians? I pray, thy great apostle, the great pleader, I pray that your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For as many as are led of the Spirit, they are the sons of God. We are precious to him. Now the second plea that he makes, he prays for the preservation. And then we see down in verse 13, he prays for their jubilation. Their preservation, and now he prays for their jubilation. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in them. He prays for our jubilation. And if we are not jubilant, if we are not joyful, if we are not happy in the Lord, we are defeating the very purpose for which we were saved. Those whom I have called, those whom I have created, says God, I have created for my glory. You and I have been born again, and we ought to be a jubilant people. There's Paul incarcerated in Rome, away from the work that he loved. He writes to the saints of Philippi. He says, rejoice in the Lord. And again I say rejoice. Jubilation. No doubt these Philippians would go back in their memory to the foundation of the church at Philippi. It commenced on a note of joy. Paul's in prison, an unusual place to sing, although my brother Billy and Happy sang a duet in a prison on Lord's Day. That was wonderful. But it's an unnatural place to sing in a prison. But here's Paul and Silas, they're back like a plowed field, and they're singing praises to God at midnight when normally people are asleep. And they never forgot that the beginning of the church at Philippi was commenced on a note of praise. The Philippian jailer was brought to Christ, Lydia, the seller of purple, and so the formation of the church at Philippi had its beginning in a prison on a note of joy. Jubilation. He wants you and I to enjoy his joy, my joy. In chapter 15, in the chapter dealing with the vine, I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman, and ye are the branches, there we have joy defined. He says in verse 10, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandment and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might be in you, and that your joy might be full. You see, friends, here we have joy deposited. And the deposit of joy is the keeping of the commandments and abiding in the love of God. That is the center of joy, to keep the commandments of the Lord. Joy divine. And then joy deposited, my joy, might be in you. When I read the 118th Psalm, that great hallel, that was the psalm of the song that the disciples and the Lord sang after the meeting in the upper room when the Paschal Lamb gave way to the remembrance feast. They sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. I often wonder, how could he sing? There we read about the altar, the sacrifice bound by the horns to the altar, picturing him going to Calvary. And yet he was able to sing, the man of sorrows sang that hallel, that hymn, with his disciples on the way to the Mount of Olives. My joy. Who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame, and that is the joy he has imparted to you and to me. What a deposit. Joy defined. Joy deposited. And then we have joy developed. And that your joy might be full. And when we're engaged in the work of the Lord, when we see the Holy Spirit moving and souls are being saved, the joy of the heart knows no bounds. And we're praying and praying that that will be the experience of you saints here at Shiloh House. Souls will be saved. And the joy of the Lord seen in manifestation. So he prays for their jubilation. He prays that they might have this wonderful jubilation, the joy of unbroken fellowship. The joy of unbroken fellowship. That's his joy. You remember in the book of the Proverbs, we read concerning him, I was by him, wisdom personified, I was by him as one brought up with him, rejoicing always before him, unbroken fellowship. Rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable parts of the earth. Now, saints of God, that's what he prays for, that you and I may enjoy unbroken fellowship. If we say that we walk in the light, but walk in darkness, we lie and have not the truth, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other. Our fellowship is with the Father, and our fellowship is with the Lord Jesus, and our fellowship is with his beloved people. We are a privileged people indeed. The joy of unbroken fellowship. Secondly, and we must hasten to conclude, we are the joy of unswerving devotion. That's the joy that was seen in perfection in the Lord Jesus. Not only the joy of unbroken fellowship with the Father, but the joy of unswerving devotion. In the 40th Psalm, in sacrifices and in offerings, thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O God. The delight, the joy of unswerving devotion. Now, Psalm 22 is the sin offering psalm. Psalm 69 is the trespass offering psalm. But Psalm 40 is the burnt offering psalm. And friends, the burnt offering, everything was for God. The offerer had the joy of bringing the sacrifice. The priest received the skins. But everything of the burnt offering went to God. It was for the glory of God. So Paul would remind you and I, as he wrote to the Romans in chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that ye present your body a living sacrifice, that's a burnt offering. Everything should be for the glory of God. Not for the inflation of our own personal ego. What have any of us, have we got any reason to be proud about anything? Nothing. Paul said, what things were gained to me, I counted but loss, but refuse, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. He looked upon himself as being the least amongst the saints, the least amongst the apostles, and he was the greatest, I believe, and the chief of sinners. Humility. Everything for God. Finally, not only the joy of unbroken fellowship and unswerving devotion, but his prayer for their jubilation is their ultimate success. Do we not see this in the 16th Psalm? He says, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. It's a messianic psalm. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. And the Lord Jesus Christ went down into the abyss and fought the Goliath of hell in the valley. Thou shalt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. In thy presence is fullness of joy. There it is. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. He's praying, beloved, that you and I will be successful Christians and successful witnesses while we wait for his parousia, while we wait for his return. So he prays for their preservation, and he prays secondly for their jubilation. He will continue as the Lord will permit, as we gather in the future, if the Lord be not come, shall we pray. Gracious Father, we thank thee again for the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. It's so humbling. See one so mighty, so great, in the attitude of prayer. Lord, we regret that our prayer life is not what it should be. We pray again, Lord, teach us how to pray. And we may accept the injunction of the Lord Jesus, that men are always to pray, and not to sin. Remember again our beloved brother Lambert, in his need tonight, Pray again for William. And we pray again for Nellie Weatherford, Alex Sawyer, Brother Cash in Marsh Harbor, and the two brethren in the hospital here. Lord, they need thy help tonight. Minister to them. Pour in the balm of Gilead and apply thy healing hand. For the two ladies traveling tomorrow back to the United States, Lord, give them journey mercies. And again, we thank thee for bringing us together this evening to pray and to look into thy word. We thank thee for it. In the name of the Lord, the Lord.